But I'm going to talk to you this morning about how you got your Bible and how it got put together. If I can keep from getting stabbed. Oh, I didn't know that. Sure. That's okay. Just run me off. I've
happened before. Now, Dad?
Well, I'll tell you, that sure beats learning the ball scores, doesn't it? You think all those things, all the statistics about Pete Rose kids memorized, they got to now forget? You'll never mess up learning the book. All right, now these are non-filter tips. Now, I'm going to talk to you this morning about how we got our Textus Receptus, what it is. You know, a lot of people just, we have questions, and not doubts, but questions. You know, like, you know, just what does this all mean, this Textus Receptus, and things like that. If I get this out without launching this. And so I'm going to talk to you about how the Textus Receptus, as a text, came into existence as a text. Now, we say, well, wasn't it, when we're talking about the originals, all this other stuff, well, that's where you can be confused, and so, we'll talk about that. Let's have a word of prayer and talk to the Lord. Father, I thank you, God, that you're very gracious and good, and Lord, I'm going to ask you, Father, please, to set everything in order in my brain, because, God, I know what is in here. But what has to be done, Father, has to be put in order. And it has to go through step one and step two and step three so it can be understood. God, I ask you to be with these people, Father, that they might understand, that you might also help them, God, that maybe this will help them put some things together in their heads. In Jesus Christ's name I ask it. Please help. Amen. All right. Here's what it comes down to. Now, let's go back, let's say, five centuries. We go back 5 centuries. We're now in the 1400s. Obviously, you don't have a King James Bible. I hear that. You don't have a King James Bible, and you don't have anything else, really. You hardly have very much. And what a text is, all right? I've got... I should have brought a couple of them down from the van. I got a couple in the office back there. I've got basically the Textus Receptus. This is a Nestle's Greek text. But here's what I want to show you. Now, what I've got spread out here, let's just take this here. All the manuscripts that exist, there are 5,250 of them roughly. All right? About 5,250 manuscripts. This is an abbreviation for manuscript. That's an abbreviation for manuscripts. All right, there's about 5,200 manuscripts in existence for the Bible. Now you say, well, man, with 5,200 of them, you ought to get it right. Well, it's not quite that easy. Out of that 5,200, one of these, what they break them down to is they break them down into the Gospels. All right, one may have just the Gospels. And if you come up with one that's got just the Gospels, well, you're short on Acts or the Epistles or anything like that. And so, and if you deal with any of the manuscript, the orders they use, they'll just put a G for that, and that's Gospels. Also, I'll tell you what it's called. They're also known as E. The Gospels are also known as the Evangelists. All right? And then behind that you have Acts. And then you have P, which is the Pauline epistles. And then you have a C. I'm glad you're sitting down. That's for the Catholic epistles. Also known as the general. As you know, the word Catholic just means universal. That has nothing to do with Rome. Rome stole it. And I was talking to some warp head not too long ago. I mean, really warped, too. And he read someplace where it said, you know, it was talking about an epistle. It says this is more Catholic than one of the other ones. And he just got all upset. And I explained to him what it was. But, I mean, it was over his head. You know, I mean, he can't understand how oatmeal gets soft when you boil it yet. All right? And then you've got Revelation. All right, now, first thing is, the originals have disappeared, have they not? I mean, they are gone. Now, we want to put the Bible together. We've got these groups around here, see? And we're going to put the Bible together, but the originals are gone, so all we've got is some copies. So what I've done here is just basically I've put four copies here. These represent the gospel, the evangelists. This is E, okay? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Over here we've got the book of Acts. That's the Acts of the Apostles. Up here we've got the Pauline epistles. Over here we've got the Catholic epistles or the general epistles. And over here we've got Revelation. Now obviously the easiest thing to do is get them all collated. And that's what a text is. Now, you have to understand that the guy who copied out this copy of Revelation probably never had anything to do with those copies over there of the Gospels. You understand that? So you're going to have different writing forms, things like that, and different style. But all right, so we take the book of Revelation, we set it here, and these are all in Greek, and everything is going to be real fine, and it's going to look real neat. And we'll bring that's slanted. I better not use that at all. Anyway, so we use, now we'll get let's just turn these this way. These are the general epistles, the Catholic epistles, we call them. And now we'll come in with the Pauline epistles. And we're going to come up with a New Testament text. And then we got the book of Acts. We're going to get the Gospels. Now, honey, can I have your songbook? I'm short one of the epistles. Thank you. I know this interleaf one is a real late one. All right, now, what you have here is you put all this together. Now, obviously, I don't have one because I don't have 27. I have one for representing each one. But this would be the Gospels. There's Acts. Here's Paul. Here's the general epistles. Here's Revelation. Now, what a guy does is he edits this. When he puts all this together, he's an editor. All right, and I'm going to talk to you about some editors in a while. But, as I said, this is Greek. Now, some of these are some of these are 4th century. Some of these are 15th century. Some of these are 6th century. Some of these are 9th century. And so you've got a whole, you know, in other words, when I'm not talking, there's just four. I'm talking there's tons of them that represent just the gospel, tons of them that are just Acts. You may have a manuscript that is nothing but the gospel and Acts, one of the gospel or the gospels and Acts. You may have one that is just the general epistles and Revelation. And so when somebody just puts up let's say D or E, E is Acts, an evangelist. I can't what D is. I've got it down over here. But anyway, see, so what I'm saying is, you may go to manuscript E to get all the information you can on the evangelist in Acts, but it won't help you a bit in Revelation. You understand that? You understand that? Do this. If you don't understand, do this. It makes me feel better. All right? Oh, I know what's looking here. I'll just try to get B for you. So what an editor is he is a collator, all right? What he does is he'll put this whole thing together and he's a scholar. Now this is where you go and rely on a scholar. And he's going to put this whole thing together. There's what I'm looking for. Our idea is just evangelist snacks. Now, I went to a lot of trouble for nothing. Let me see what else I can find here for you. Oh, this says D is evangelist acts in the Catholic epistles. Here's one, K. K is Acts, Pauline epistles, and the Catholic epistles. Here is manuscript T, it's just the evangelist. Here's W, it's just the evangelist. Here's X, it's just the evangelist. So you see what I'm saying? Now these are manuscript names here. Now some of it's going to be dry for you. I feel sorry for your kid. That's okay, your parents are just trying to look interested. And then you've got some papyrus. And a papyrus is, that don't show up. A papyrus is designated by a P and then a number, all right, like P1. P1 has just the evangelist. P10 has just the Pauline epistles. P45 has the evangelist and Acts. And that's how they're designated. Now, you say, well, then all I got to do is just get all those Greek manuscripts together and just kind of more or less stack them up, right? Well, now you've got a couple problems. The problems are that, let's just say that this, these Gospels, this isn't just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but this is the representation of, let's say, 300 or 400 different Greek collations of all the existing evangelists. And what you're going to do is you're going to run in some place where you're going to get to Mark chapter 1, see, where it says, as it was written in the prophets, and you're going to have a copy in here that says, as it was written in Isaiah the prophet. And of course, if you're familiar with your Bible, it quotes Isaiah 40 and Malachi chapter 3. So your King James Bible says, as it is written in the prophets. Your King James Bible is right. But there are some bad manuscripts that may read, as it was written in Isaiah the prophet. And so what that editor does is he comes down through here and he's comparing all this stuff and he says, now look, this says Isaiah the prophet, it can't be right. This says the prophets, it is right. So this is not right, I'll not follow it here. Now what he is doing is he is putting out his own text. He's going to consolidate these into one volume. That's what this is right here. This guy's going to take everything you've got here, he's going to give you one of these. One little book. This is a Nestle's Greek text. I'm holding poison. All right, this is junk. Just happened to be the one that I'm doing some work on it and had it in my briefcase. But that's what he's going to do. So he's going to edit all of these down. But you've got another problem, and that is this: we're going to talk to you. You've got to examine all of what is known as the witnesses. These are called witnesses. You know why? They're testifying to the authenticity of Scripture. You say, what's that reading? What's the authority on that reading? Then what you actually do is you open a courtroom and you say, I'm not sure about Acts chapter 8, verse 37. You know, I got a Bible, doesn't have it. So we get Acts chapter 8, 37, and we look here, and it's in this one, and we look at another copy of Acts, and it's in this one, and we look at another copy of Acts, it's in this one, and we got one here, it's not in it, and we got one here that it's in it, and we got one here that it's not in it, and we go through this. You see what I'm saying? So, these are witnesses, but these aren't the only witnesses. Gets thicker. And so, here's what happens. You've got some other witnesses. Some of the other witnesses are that there are versions. Now, these are just Greek manuscripts we have here. There are versions. You say, what do you mean by version? Very simple. There are some old Syrian versions. There's old Italian, or Latin, called old Italic, old Latin versions. There are old Coptic, Bulgaric, and I had some other stuff written right here. Armenian. Ethiopian. That old Ethiopian eunuch, buddy, when he went back, he knew enough to get his people a Bible. Did you know that up until the communists took over about 15 years ago, Ethiopia was a Christian nation? Haile Selassie was a saved man. Some Roman Catholic priest went into him one day. You know, now he's a king. He's an emperor. It was Emperor Haile Selassie. And you bowed down. And they went into him. And of course, now if you read the press, they blackballed him. But what do you expect the press? You remember, if the press is bad on somebody, there's got to be something good about him. And this Catholic priest went in and said, Haile Selassie, these missionaries, we got to do something about these missionaries. And he said, well, why? What are they doing? And he said, well, they're making converts, and they're starting churches, and they're preaching the gospel, and they're putting out the Bibles. And he held his scepter out to him, and he said, go thou and do likewise. And no wonder they overthrew him. Georgian. All that trouble over there in Georgia. Not associated with Atlanta. All right? Now, see what I'm saying? So now the plot thickens, because now we've got some other input, some other witnesses. And so now we've got something in old italic, the old Latin, that gives us some light on the Gospels. And we've got something over here that is, we've got some Ethiopian that answers some of our questions about the general epistles. And maybe give us some more light. This may be older than some of these. This may have more text than some of these. There are some of these will consist. You know, like when it says evangelists, you know, when it talks about the Gospels, it may have only four pages or four verses out of one of the Gospels. My wife, the other day, she's reading the Bible. She pulled a page out. You ever have that happen? Pull a page out of your Bible? Did you ever stop and think that if... Now, of course, with all the reproduction and copying machines and fast printers and everything else, you'd have a hard time not finding a lot of the stuff. But 2,000 years from now, somebody could pick that page out of the Bible, and it would be designated manuscript, because it's, we'll call it India, because it's India paper, as opposed to papyrus, and they'd call it I-21. Maybe it's page 21, they'd call it I-21, and it would be nothing but one page. So what I'm saying is that these aren't all, when I say it's the Gospels, we're not talking Matthew from the beginning to the end. Some of them is Matthew chapter 5 alone. Some will be the last half of Matthew. Some will be the first part of Matthew. Some of it will be all of Matthew and part of Mark. So we're getting all these versions. Now, we get, do we need any help in Revelation? We better get help in Revelation before we get help anywhere else, hadn't we? And so this can give us some help in Revelation. Now, do you see the editor's job getting a little thicker? It's not something you want to do in your garage, is it? What if they had garages? All right. Oh, yeah, here. I got some old Latin on the Gospels. Doesn't that look official? Well, you know how this should have been on Revelation. I got some old Latin on Revelation. In fact, old Latin on Revelation has helped. You know anything about manuscripts. Is one of us making fun of one of us? No, I think I'll move this table over here. Anyway, now, you say, well, now that kind of takes care of it, doesn't it? No, I don't take care of it. Because, you see, you don't just have versions. Now, remember, your witnesses break down into copies, right? And they're in Greek, or Hebrew, but we're looking at Greek. All right, then you've got versions, and they're in assorted languages. Now, one of the problems with our modern, I shouldn't say it's a problem with our modern scholarship, it's a dishonesty with our modern scholarship. One of the dishonest things that our modern scholarship will try to do is say, well, since these are versions, they can't have the authority of an original copy because of the translation. Now, what puts the lie to that is they'll all run to what they call the LXX or the Septuagint, which does not exist, and it's supposed to be a Greek Old Testament. But You've also got this. You've got lectionaries. Say, what's a lectionary? Take your songbook, if you will. Pick up a songbook. Yeah. I'll rent you one. All right? Now, you have, believe it or not, you have, not only do you have hymns and things, but you have a tradition. You say, we don't like tradition. Well, you've got one in your hands right now. We all have a tradition in our hands. Look at the back of this songbook. Now, what I'm saying is, let's see, the last song I got in this one is, well, they added a couple, but down, somewhere after 500 there, after the Hallelujah Chorus, you've got what's called Selections from Scripture. Turn back to that. Selections from Scripture. Now, what these selections from Scripture are, this section of a songbook is known as a lectionary. This is probably one of the least important things you've got in your church. That is right. Have any of you ever been to church where they use them? Have you? Anybody else? One person here has? Two, three, four, five? All right. But basically, they don't. This one is a little different. Some of them will have... like every other verse, bold and regular and bold and regular and bold and regular, and that's done for responsive reading, where the preacher will read one verse, the bold, and then you read the next verse, the preacher reads the bold verse. But here's what, you see, the reason this has become very useless to you is I'll show you right here. You know why this is useless to me? Because of this. I've got a Bible. Man, I don't have a Bible. I got about four King James Bibles just in the back of that van. I'm not talking about the garbage ones that I got to tear up. I've got some good Bibles in there, all right? I've got a Bible. I doubt very seriously if you people who've been saved very long have a Bible. You probably have one, and you have one that you wore out, and you've got one put away that you're going to use, right? We've got Bibles. We all got Bibles. But in these days, in early days of the church, it wasn't like that. In early days of the church, they had a table. Did you ever go into a church and you see like the communion table, and they'll have a Bible open, one of them great big family Bibles, and it'll be open like this? You ever see that in the church? I preach at a lot of churches. Rex, I'm sure, preaches a lot of churches like that. And they'll have it propped up, and you open the Psalms or something like that. You know what that is? That's representative of the way it used to be. It used to be that the church had a Bible, but people didn't. You didn't run down to the bookstore and buy one. You didn't go to Quick Press and shoot off a manuscript. You just didn't have them. Only the church had the Bible. Say, why? Because the preacher needed it, okay? Listen, man, if there was only one set of tools in town, you wouldn't give it to an artist. You'd give it to the mechanic. Isn't that true? Then you'd go to the mechanic and get your work done. Well, the church had the Bible, and what they literally did is they had it, and they chained it to the altar. It was chained. You couldn't walk off with it. And if you wanted to read the Bible, what you'd do is you'd come down to the church, and you'd read, and you'd look. Well, you imagine what happened to this one. But somebody came on the idea of doing this. Somebody came on the idea of saying this. He said, you know, I have been preaching a lot out of Chronicles, but I sure have been preaching out of, what they call the Lord's Prayer. We call the Disciples' Prayer. Number 515. See it right here in your lectionary if you're on the first page. And so what they did is they got an idea of taking the text, what we would consider important text, proof text, doctrinal text, and they incorporated them in a songbook because everybody had a songbook. There were songbooks in all the pews. So what they did by doing that was they gave you access to the Gospels or to the Scripture. That way what the preacher would do is he'd say this. Here's what you'd do if there were no Bibles. You'd get done singing. You see this? You'd get done singing. You wouldn't put your songbook away. The preacher would pick up his Bible and he'd say, open to all right, let's look at number 522. Number 522. You got this soul string? That's the one I'm... Is that the one you got out there? Okay. The Word made flesh. Notice what it is? The Word made flesh. That is from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. All right? Now, I begin to preach out of this passage, and everybody's got a copy. You don't have a Bible, but you've got a copy of John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. And so the lectionaries, now there are tons of lectionaries that are still in existence. And some of them go back to the second century. Now, what happens, all right? I'll give you an example. Let's just say somebody 2,000 years from now dug up a new ASV and a King James Bible. They turned it to John chapter 1, verse 1, and in the King James Bible it said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and in the new ASV it said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God. And two pseudo-scholars got bumping heads on which one was accurate, and they looked for a witness, and they came across the songbook. And they came number 522, and they said, look here, this is what the church was singing out of. Don't you think that thing be right? Don't you think that thing would be right? And it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This thing that says NASB isn't very good. So what you have now is you have lectionaries. You've got some songbooks, the back of songbooks, and we're going to incorporate them in here. And you've got readings all through the Bible. You can see where a lectionary covers almost all of Scripture. Root through that thing sometime. You know what you'll find out? You'll notice that those lectionaries always cover doctrinal issues. They'll cover the deity of Christ. They'll cover the virgin birth. They'll cover the death of Christ. They'll cover the resurrection. They'll cover the second coming. They'll cover the sinfulness of man. You'll find out that a lectionary covers basic Bible doctrines so that you could teach and preach basic Bible doctrines to people who did not have a Bible. All right? That's all it was to it. That's the gospel. 1, 2, 3. We have 5 gospels. All right? You say, well, then that's it. No, that's not it. It ain't that easy. Because now we have, and this gets people upset, this term, but you got something else. You've got what is known as the Church Fathers. Now, this is not a bunch of fathers that dress like mother. You know how that goes? And run around with their collar on backwards and telling everybody that they're, I don't know why they call themselves fathers, don't want to be one myself. Some of them do want to be one. But the fact is that you've got the Church Fathers. You say, what do you mean? All right? Some of these preachers, sometimes preachers, will type out everything they say. They type out everything they say. Some of my sermons look like that. My outlines look like that. There ain't nothing left. I mean, just a little bunch of gap, but there ain't nothing. I mean, I have 4 points and nothing in between them and just wing it. Not everybody preaches that way. Now, what if we were disputing a verse, let's say 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7? And somebody says, okay, 1 John chapter 5, 7, that's down here in the Catholic epistles, and I've got a 4th century Greek manuscript that does not have 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 in it. Therefore, when I make my Greek text, I'm not going to put it in it. And then somebody roots through and comes up with somebody's sermon notes. And they find one of the early church preachers in, like, let's say 150 A.D., preaching a sermon on the Trinity out of 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. Did you see where a man's sermon note just became more authoritative than one of the general epistles that we've got? Boy, do I hate to add this here. Why couldn't he have been disputing Matthew?
Okay, there's really nothing to this.
Oh. Well, there's a papyrus fragment. Now you know how they got fragmented. See? All right. What about a Bible commentary? You know, one of the things I just told you, and I'm not going to pick that stack up again for this, but you know that 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 isn't found in a 4th century manuscript by the name of Vaticanus, which everybody likes so much. And on the authority of that, they take it out of the Bible. But do you know that there's a little thing called Tatian's Diatessaron? Tatian's Diatessaron was a harmony of the Gospels. It was the four Gospels put together. And in that, in getting into John, he references back to 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. And you know what it was written? It was written in 150 A.D. There it is. Right in there with all those Greek manuscripts. You see what I'm saying? So what you've got is, also there was another problem. You had a problem of heresy. Remember back there in 3 John? Do you realize that your Bible, that sacred book, was not even closed? And there was already somebody given the apostles' static. Right? I mean, there was already trouble then. I mean, look, what did Paul say? Somebody's given him trouble. Isn't that true? And so there were heresies. And those heresies would be disputed it's like this. Some guy invites me over to dinner. Some guy at church. I was in a church one time. This guy invites me over to dinner. And we're having dinner, and he says, by the way. Now, whenever they say that, by the way, he said, we're having two visitors. When he said two visitors, I knew what was coming. He said, I had a couple Mormons stop by this week, and I told them to come back today, and I figured I'd have you over, you know, like, you have you for dinner, and you could have them for dessert. Anyway, but you know what he was doing was, see, he said, I don't know enough about Mormonism, but you do. Okay? Now, I don't mean this wrong. You know what I'm teaching this? You know why I'm teaching this? Because you can't. That's why. And if you want somebody to talk about it, you're going to get somebody that knows what he's talking about. Isn't that true? You want somebody to talk about it. You don't want me to talk about music. You want to get somebody that knows something about it. You want me. So if we've got to go out and dispute somebody, you want somebody that's qualified. So the church fathers went out and did that. So there were cases where they went out in debate. And some of those debates were written down with heretics. And in writing down that debate, and quoting the verse that was debated, they may verify in the 2nd century A.D. a verse that is not found in a manuscript that is in 3rd century A.D. I'm going to put it up here. Isn't that something? But now, you see what a guy's got to do? A man has got to take all of the Greek from the Gospels and the Acts and the Pauline epistles and the general epistles and Revelation. And he's got to take all of the versions like the Latin and the Syrian and the Coptic and Ethiopic and all that. Then he's got to take all of the church fathers and all of the lectionaries, and he's got to combine all of this. And now his problem is he is going to run into, now we're talking about 5,000 copies, right? 5,000 witnesses, 5,000 extant manuscripts. Of that 5,000, I think 3,000 of them are Greek. All right, so you're looking here, 5,250, right? 3,000 of them are Greek. That leaves you 2,250, right? And you might break that up. I don't know what we break it up into, but you might have it in versions and sermon notes and books that were written, and you know that if you couldn't find a Bible 2,000 years from now and you came across somebody's Bible commentary, you could find that book reproduced, couldn't you? If you picked up John R. Rice in his Bible commentaries, he just literally reproduces a page from the Scripture. And if you found a John R. Rice Bible commentary, you could take all of his stuff and throw it away and not lose anything. And you could just keep the text of what he of the gospel or Acts or whatever he wrote his commentary on. Do you see what I'm saying? So now this editor has got. Now he's going to come in. He's going to run into. Let's just say 1 John chapter 5. Oh no, let's go into Acts chapter 9 verses 5 and 6. Paul's conversion. We're in Acts. And he has got 1,500. Reading on Acts chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. He's got 1,500 witnesses. Of those witnesses, some of them are Greek, some of them are virgins. reduces it all to two easy to buy volumes. And folks, if for just $29.95, well, that's about what it came out like. Actually, that's about what it came out like. When he got all done, they had them what they called folio versions, and some of them would be folio, would be four of them. There'd be four of them like this. Some of them would be octavo. That was, there were eight. Folio was four pages. You printers, you know how you you print four pages and then fold the thing four times. Get off me. Fold the thing four times, then cut it. And octavo was where they got eight out of it. That's what that is. Anyway, so when the guy's all done, he puts out all this. It's not a good fragment. He puts out his Greek text. He's going through Acts. He's got 1,500 witnesses. Some of them are Greek copies. Some of them are versions. Some of them are from the lectionaries. Some of them are from sermon notes. Some of them are from Bible commentaries. They're from any number of things. And he's got to figure out which one's right. Now, this Nestle's Greek text. And just about every Greek text that is out has what is called at the bottom, it's called a critical apparatus. And it is critical. It is an apparatus because it's something you use. And it is critical, and here's why it's critical. When this guy comes along and he says, I wonder if I grab a manuscript evidence on one quick. See if I've got it written in here. If I don't, I've got it in my notes. 24:51. All right. Look at your Bible, Luke chapter 24, verse 51. All right, now, Brad, stand up and read that verse real loud. Yeah, Luke 24:51.
And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven.
All right, you see those words, last words of it, and carried up into heaven? All right, those words are not in a New American Standard Version. They're not in it. Now, when this guy is editing his text, he's got to decide. He's got a copy of Luke that has it in it. He's got a copy of Luke that doesn't. But it ain't that easy. He might have 400 copies that have got it in it. He might have one or two that doesn't. And I'm going to give you the manuscript evidence on that reading in just a moment. But he's got to decide whether he wants to put it in his text or whether he doesn't. He goes to the lectionaries. Now, in the case of Nestle, he was crooked. Okay, this man was an apostate, if he was ever saved. Not a Bible believer. But, now in this case, Nestle does not put it in. In fact, this is the 23rd edition of Nestle's Greek text. The 23rd edition is a New American Standard Version. Okay, if you've got a New American Standard Version somewhere in your house, that is the 23rd edition of Nestle's translated into English. The New International Version is the 26th edition. It's actually Nestle's All In Now. And that's the 26th edition. They put about 250 King James readings back in. But in this case, he doesn't put it in. But down in the apparatus, he has a note. And the note is this. Now, of course, he has the words in Greek, but he says this. And carried up into heaven. All right? He said, this is added. He said, I don't have it in my text. But in the critical apparatus, he is going to tell you why he didn't put it in, on what manuscript authority he didn't put it in, and on what manuscript authority, what has it in, even though he didn't include it. Now, let me explain this. Now we have to give you some families. In other words, what did we say? Look, if this thing is in 2,999 manuscripts, could you imagine how long that critical apparatus is going to be? Can you imagine? For one verse, he's going to have to give you 2,999 references. Isn't that true? So what they did is they grouped them by families. And they may include, there are some similarities, and there may be 999 of them, and they'll just be simply represented by R for receptors. And so what he says down here at the bottom is this. This passage is found, find a verse, in a papyrus manuscript called P75. P75 is a manuscript that quite often will read contrary to the King James Bible, and when it does, they like to jump on it. Here it reads with the King James Bible, it's being ignored. In my Missal's Greek text, it has a little mark like this, which is kind of a stylized H, and that stands for Hesychian. Hesychian is a fancy word for Egyptian. And you know something about Egypt, don't you? You study anything about Alexandria and Antioch? But did you know that even the Egyptian manuscripts have it in? It has right next to that, it has a stylized R. This stands for the Receptus family, the Textus Receptus, one that we would accept. Also has a theta. Theta is a, if I'm not mistaken, I believe theta is a 5th century Greek unsealed manuscript. Then it has a PL, all right? In a Nestle's Greek text, he reduces things to, let me see if I can get them to you. I hope this didn't bore you. He reduces the remaining witnesses with several abbreviations. If I can find it in my... Okay. He put a PL. If he put PC, that means a few of the remaining witnesses would have this in. If he puts AL, that means a greater number. Have it in. If he puts PM, that means a majority of them. Have it in. If he puts PL, that means most. And R-E-L, we're not going into why he used these particular, they're Latin references. That means all of the remaining witnesses. So, now from reading this, we find out that Nestle has gotten rid of it. He has eliminated it, but it's found in P75, which I could probably, if I rooted through here, could tell you what century that is. The Hesychian family, this is about 5 or 6 manuscripts. The Receptus family, that's about 5,000 manuscripts, or in this case, since they're Greek, you're probably talking, this is where we're getting into about the 2,000 and some. A 5th century unsealed manuscript, and of whatever's remaining, it's in most of what's left. And it's also in an old Latin version, and I'd have to go to the front to tell you what the year that was. Now, after he gives you all this, he puts this here. That means text. That means what he had up here. Now he's going to give you the authority for why he left it out. And he says it's in D. Oh, wait, I just jumped one verse down. Yeah. It's in Sinaiticus, which is a 4th century Greek. It's in D. And it's in a 5th century italic or Latin. Now, that's called manuscript evidence. I wouldn't go into it with you. It would be all right in a classroom, because if it was a classroom, you would be here because you wanted to be, and you'd be paying me for that. You'd be enjoying it. But I'm going to show you something. Didn't we say... the Hesychian family? We're in the Gospels, right? So what if I want to find out what the Hesychian family consists of in E, in the Evangelists? I've got it in a little piece of paper here. Well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I've got it in my notes. It'll be easier than that. I'm going to break these down and give you what this is. instead of putting an E, this H, G, H, L, S, T, V, Y, Z, Delta, Theta, C, these are all manuscripts. Omega. Now, let's stop for a second. Do you see what this immediately does? Well, number one, it's going to take an awful lot of space up on his page, isn't it? You know what else it's going to do? See, this just shows, look, one cancels one, and another one cancels another one, and let's say this one cancels this. It doesn't look like it's that much different, does it? But when you start nailing, when you start elongating this and telling you, can you imagine, you'd say, well, wait a minute, you got these two little manuscripts here. Did you know that Sinaiticus and this B. Vaticanus usually line up side by side against the King James Bible? They're both 4th century manuscripts, but that in this case, when he wants to eliminate the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, he takes it right here, the whole Hesychian family, and he puts it down there with the rest of the King Jamesers and gets rid of it. You know why? Because he doesn't like the idea of Jesus Christ getting off the ground. Okay? So this begins, this is just part of it. I've still got more, but I don't want to bore you. So now this is, I'm just telling you what an editor does. I haven't even told you about the additions of TR yet. What I'm telling you is how this whole thing works, because before we go into that, I want you to be able to understand it a little. Some of you say, well, this ain't helping the plumbing in my kitchen. Alright? Now, that is what an editor has to do. He has to go through all of that. And I'll tell you what, it looks just about like that. I mean, he's just got a pile of fragments and things he's picking up here and scrolls he's got to roll out and folio books that he opens them up and a page comes out in them. And he's got to reduce that to one single manuscript or one single text. And he's going to take that text and he's going to print that. He's going to publish that text. Now, okay. All right, now I'm going to show you how we got our text of acceptance. With that in mind, when I say what the editor did this, now you're supposed to know what the editor had to go through to come up with it, okay? Now again, like I said, we went back 500 years, didn't we? We went back 500 years. All right, now there were no English Bibles or nothing else, and what you had floating around Europe was this stuff. You had a copy of the Evangelist over here, and you had some Revelation over here, and you had a general epistle over here, you had another general epistle over here. So all over Europe. So what you had is you had to get some editors had to start putting them together. And the guy that put it all together was a guy named Desiderius Erasmus. And Desiderius Erasmus was a genius. Now, I gave you some information on him last year, and if you don't have it, it's back on those tapes in the back. But Desiderius Erasmus was, just a little rundown. He was the first guy to use the term fundamental. He was a Roman Catholic. He was forced. His father died when he was young. His father and mother died of the plague. Shipped over to his father's brother, an uncle, who didn't want him or his brother. And so at 9 years old, Desiderius Erasmus and his brother were forced into a monastery. Somebody says, why do you become a priest? Well, if you threw one of these 9-year-old kids into a monastery and told them that's what they're going to be, that's what they'd be. Okay? Beside the fact that we're talking about 15th century or 16th century Europe, we're not talking about 20th century United States where every kid gets his own vote when he calls the 800 number on child abuse. So, Erasmus did have one idea. He knew if they was going to make him a priest, he had a choice of that or what he wanted to be, so he said, I'll be an Augustinian. The reason he wanted to be an Augustinian priest is because the Augustinians are the scholars. And the guy had a tremendous intellect, so he figured if I become an Augustinian, I can get a hold of the books. Because books, Catholic Church doesn't allow books out, right? Catholic Church doesn't allow books out. They got him in the library, though. So he got into the library. So he became an Augustinian priest. All right, now, he said, I am going to do what I just showed you. He said, I am going to collate all of this stuff together. And I'm going to edit a Greek New Testament. All right? I'm going to edit a Greek New Testament. So, he did. He did not only edit a Greek New Testament, he edited 5 Greek New Testaments. All right? He put one out, his first one, in 1516. That consisted of a Greek New Testament, of his notes on the text on why he did that, a critical apparatus, what I just told you about. And it consisted, now get this, it consisted of Erasmus' own Latin translation. Do you know why that's important? Had Greek, and it had Erasmus' Latin translation. The reason that is, you should take note of that, is because the Roman Catholic Church already had an official Latin translation. They had one made by a guy named Jerome, back in 380 AD. Why didn't Erasmus just put that in? You know why? Because Erasmus said that he knew that some of the 4th century Latin was corrupted. Jerome, I think it's Matthew chapter 4, verse 7, Jerome says, do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's how Jerome translates that. Erasmus translated that, be penitent. Your King James Bible says repent. So he was telling you to be penitent. He didn't tell you to do penance. The Catholic version said do penance. Do you know what Erasmus did? He ignored it. Well, that made the Catholic Church hot. I mean, here's their official Bible, and this guy's not touching it. All right, his second edition. You know, somebody once said you don't ever publish the second book until you publish the first one. I published the first one, and right now they're retypesetting the whole thing because there's only 60 mistakes in it. I mean, I've read through the thing and found 60 errors. Now, when I talk about errors, there's mistakes where the lady that was typesetting it misspelled words. Not me, honest. I can spell could. One place it's spelled C-O-U-L-L-D. And I know there's an E on the end of it. But anyway, so, there's a lot of paragraphs need moved over or quotation marks need switched, you know, that kind of thing. So what I'm doing is I'm saying, look, we've got to bring out another edition. And we've got to delete this and change this and do that. All right? That's what Erasmus did. He put all this stuff together. He said, wait a minute. He said, I'm going to put out another one. So in 3 years later, he put out another one in which he revised his Greek and Latin text. Then in 1522, he put out his third one. Now, this one is probably a milestone because this is the first Greek edition that he put out that had 1 John chapter 5, 7 in it. And that's, these three bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. All right? You say, why wasn't in the first two? Because he had material out of the church fathers, out of the lectionaries, and sermons, and versions. But he didn't have enough Greek manuscripts, and he knew if he put it in, all the people would be screaming, all the scholars of his day would be screaming. He said this. He said, if I can find it in one Greek manuscript, I'll put it in my next version, my next edition. And so they scoured Europe and came up with 2 Greek manuscripts that had it in. Now, it has been since rumored that those were specifically forged and presented to him and said, hey, there it is, that they wrote them up there. That didn't happen. Erasmus never believed that that happened. And he wanted to put it in. His fourth edition came out in 1527. That was in that one he put the Greek, he put Jerome's Latin and his Latin right next to it to show what was wrong with Jerome. Put them in 3 parallel columns. And then his fifth and final edition, he put this out 1 year before he died. He died 70 years old, went right through all the plagues, never died. And in 1535, he put out his fifth edition. He had deleted the Vulgate and he just had 2 columns of his Greek and the Latin, his Latin. Now, there's something else important you need to know about Erasmus, and this is overlooked. It's overlooked every time we talk, every time we address the Bible issue. It infuriates me that it's so overlooked. What did he do it for? What did he do it for? All right? Erasmus was a scholar, people. If he was in America today, he'd be better than you. Okay? I was in Washington, D.C., you know, in this big black car with a government plate went. So I tucked in behind him. We just went. But you see, he's important. They'd have pulled us both over. You knew which one they'd give a ticket to? The lowlander. The commoner. And they just said, well, he's a diplomat. He's important. And Erasmus was an important man. And the Catholic Church didn't want the people to have the Bible. And Erasmus made this statement. When he did his version, he said, he translated the Bible for the common man so the common man could have the scripture. He said, quote, "Do you think that the scripture are fit only for the perfumed?" Now, that don't mean anything to you. You all got a bunch of cologne on your dresser. In those days, it wasn't thus. The peasants ran around in burlap and smelled like an old bear. He said this, "I venture that anyone who reads my translation at home will profit thereby." He made this statement, that he wanted the Bible in the hands of the farmer, the tailor, the traveler, and the Turk. You know who the Turk was at that day? The Turk was the Muslim, man. That was the enemy of the Roman Catholic Church. He later altered that statement. You know what he altered it to? He wanted his Bible in the hands of the farmer, the tailor, the traveler, the Turk, the masons, the prostitutes, and the pimps. You know what he's saying? I want everybody to have the Word of God. And we talk about the Bible, but we miss what the whole thing was all about. What it was all about was to put it in the hands of the common man. All right? Now, this guy, this was just the building block. And Erasmus started it. See if I put my note. And it was carried on. And the work was carried on by a guy named Robert Stephanus. Now, you have to understand that along the line, somebody was coming up with another witness here and another witness there. And Stephanus put out 4 editions, 1546 and 1549. Then he had an edition in 1550, which was basically followed the tenets of Erasmus. Erasmus was the trendsetter, people. And then he had another one in 1551. Lots of work went farther than that. After Erasmus had long gone and Stephanus passed off the scene, it was carried on by a guy named Theodore Beza. And Beza put out 4 editions. His first one came out in 1565. By the way, you know, this is this Erasmus edition. This is what Luther translated his Bible into. This is what sparked the Reformation. Erasmus is the guy that gave him the received text. Erasmus is the one that put the Word of God where Luther could take it and translate it into German and spread it all over Europe and thwart the Catholic Church. You can see why it's always been bad news. I mean, to the devil. He had another one out in 1582. He had a third edition out in 1588 and 89, right around that area. And then brought out his fourth edition in 1598. And then finally, and this is what you're going to want to get to. Finally, you had I'm trying to remember this one guy's name. The Elzevir brothers. Bonaventure. Abraham was their nephew. Anyway, you had the Elzevir brothers. These fellows were Dutch printers, and they brought out three editions. They brought out one called the one in 1624. I'm sorry, they brought out two editions. And they brought out one in 1633. Now, the 1633 edition is the one that gets our attention. Because in the 1633 edition, in their foreword, you know, in the beginning, when they're explaining it, they said, "You have therefore," talking to the person who's reading it, all these got an edition. This Nestle's has got a foreword in German and Latin and English. I don't know what other languages, but they all have a foreword. And in their edition, their 1631 edition, they made this statement. "You have therefore the text now received by all, in which we give nothing changed or corrupt." And that term, of course, this was written in Latin. And that term, the text now received, coined the phrase, the received text. And from 1631 on, what this guy did has been known as the received text. No, sir. 1633. All right? Now, or we call it, in Latin, this is how it appeared in their thing, the Textus Receptus. Now, this is where some of the Bible critics like to pop up and they say, "Well, how could your 1611 Bible be based on the Textus Receptus when it didn't come out until 1633, 22 years later. Now, you see the confusion? But there is no confusion. He didn't say it was based on this, but this is all this, the whole thing. Erasmus, Stephanus, Beza, the Elzevir brothers, all of them edited the same text. You understand that? Well, lunch is going to be good, isn't it? I'll tell you what, you're going to talk about baseball today, I'll tell you. Now, I've got to go one little bit farther because if I don't, I've got to go back over all this tomorrow, and you don't want me to stack all these books up tomorrow. All right? Because now I'm going to show you where somebody got crooked. This is how it carried on for literally centuries. Centuries. Basically, everything that came out followed Elzevir's and Beza's or Stephanus, but it all came out of Erasmus. And you all had it. That was 1633. But all of it followed the Textus Receptus. Until 200 years transpired. 200 years of Jesuit pounding into England and upper education and everything else, higher education. And here's what they said. They said, "You know what's wrong with this King James Bible?" They said, "What's wrong with this King James Bible is, there's archaic words in it. We need to get rid of some of these archaic words. What we need to do with this King James Bible is we need to retranslate, or not retranslate it. All we need to do is just take some of the archaic words out." What they were talking about doing is making a good thing better, like what they did, what they say they did with the New King James Version. So they sat down in 1871 in England. And in 1871, they said, "We're going to revise our authorized version. We're going to revise it, so we're going to call it the Revised Version." it will not be a new translation. It will be simply a revision. Okay, that's what they said. They said we're going to use the same text that everybody else has used. We're just going to revise that verse. Now, it was wrong to do it. But you know what the communists say? The communists say, we just try to make a population, a nation, desire a dictator. And once they desire a dictator, we provide the man. And all the devil does is he just tries to get scholarship to desire to improve on that book. And I'll guarantee you, when they sit down around the table, he's looking over their shoulder, offering them suggestions. Okay? And they had on this board two sinister characters by the name of Brooke Foss Westcott and Fenton John Anthony Hort, who are all known now as Westcott and Hort. Okay? These two guys, from early years, despised the Textus Receptus. It's been documented them calling it vile and, discrediting it. Now, they got asked to sit in on the revised version. You know what they said? They said, boy, what a time to not only revise the King James Bible, but insert our own text. And what they did is that they built a text not on 5,250 extant manuscripts and witnesses. They built a text that was basically no more than five manuscripts. Five manuscripts that they chose. Why? Because they didn't read for the King James Bible. Because they were right out of the heart of Egypt, right out of Alexandria. And they wrote a whole new text known as the Westcott and Hort Greek text. And what they did was they brought it, listen, they literally brought their work in piece by piece and submitted it to the board until this revised version ended up not being a revision of the Textus Receptus King James Bible, ended up being an entirely new translation of the Westcott and Hort Greek text. But wait a minute, there was no Westcott Hort Greek text. It wasn't published. You know what is going to happen when they come out and publish their revised version and say, here's the revised version. Somebody says, what Greek text is on? Is that on? It doesn't really exist yet. 7 days before the text, or before the revised version was released, Westcott and Hort published their Greek text. You know why they did that? So that they could make a claim that the revised version was based on a Greek text that didn't exist. And they did that so that in 7 days, critics couldn't look it over and come out and blast it. I mean, when they bring out a new version at the bookstore, the King Jamesers, we don't have anything on it in the first 7 days. Well, look how much stuff is surfacing on the New King James now. Look how many years it takes to get the stuff on the NIV. And so that's what they did. Now, they literally overthrew the Textus Receptus. They literally did. Every version since then has been basically based on the Westcott and Hort Greek text. I told you I've got a Nestle's Greek text. This Nestle's Greek text is basically the Westcott and Hort Greek text. Metzger's is basically a Westcott and Hort Greek text. Allen's is basically a Westcott and Hort Greek text. They've all given the nod to Egypt. They've all given the nod to Alexandria. But the Textus Receptus is still around. Barry has one, interlinear. And I've got one in the back of my Bible, or back of my van. I can't remember who it's put out by. Barry's interlinear has the English right with it. But that is what's happened. Now, what you have from this is its children are the revised version. the American Revised Version. That's what they called it at first. Listen, you don't know how interested these people are in getting the Bible into the hands of the common man. Yeah, I told you about that. You know how interested these guys are into getting the Bible into the hands of the common man? Now, wait a second. Let's just say you're a scholar. Let's just say you really can put... Let's just say you are the only person on the face of this earth. You feel like you really put out the Word of God in a perfect English Bible. When would you start on it? I'll tell you what, I wouldn't be playing baseball this afternoon. I'd start on it today, wouldn't you? Don't you think it'd be essential to get it out to the common man as soon as you could? You know what Philip Schaff, that guy that wrote Schaff's Church History, you know what he told the revision board? This thing was in 1871 is when they started their work. They finished it. The New Testament was put out in 1881, and the Old Testament was put out in 1884. You know what Philip Schaff said? He said, if you guys, he said, let me use some of your notes and things like that. And he said, we're going to bring out an American Revised Version, but I promise not to, I'll promise to wait at least 14 years. Why do you think he did that? So that they had 14 years to sell their Bible, people. He didn't wait 14, he waited 21. And so this came out in 1901. It was called the Revised American Revised Version. Well, the Americans didn't want the Revised Version, let alone the American Revised Version, so they changed it to the American Standard Version. Now, I want you to know, I believe that I like to use the American Standard Version. I like to go into churches where they have American Standard Versions. I like motels that have American Standard Versions. In fact, most of the motels, they have a room built just to put the American Standard Version in it. Sometimes I use an American Standard same time I use my King James. Think about that after a while. All right? This thing also fathered the RSV, Revised Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, the New International Version, and of course any group, Goodspeed, Moffitt, Phillips, Living Bible. Living Bible is just a paraphrase of the 1901 American Standard Version. Yes, might be New American Standard. I believe it's American Standard. Might be New American Standard. But anyway, that's what this thing is fathered. So just about every new translation that comes out is nothing more than Westcott and Hort's Greek text based on about 5 inferior manuscripts, ignoring 5,250. You see? Now, people, this is not dramatic, is it? You can't really have a drum roll to close this thing or have prayer and an altar call. But if you can, I can only hope that what I've given you kind of helps you, maybe get some things in your head. If I told you to get a book to read it, you'd have to get about 30 books. I mean, that's what you'd have to do. That all came out of about 30 different books, and that may come out of more of gleaning. So I just tried to give it to you. But what I wanted you to see is I wanted you to see the awesome endeavor that an editor had in getting everything that was extant into one little old Greek text. And I wanted you to see the line of the Textus Receptus and how it ended up being called the Textus Receptus, and I wanted you to see who and how it was overthrown. All right? Nothing dramatic. All right, let's have is there a question? Like how many dogs in the world, true or false? You finish up something like this and you say, any question? Somebody says, yeah, what kind of mileage did you get with your van? Sal. That's witnesses. About 3,000 of those are Greek. And like I said, when I say 3,000 of them are Greek, if we just gave them numbers 1 through 3,000, number 1 might be a whole volume, and number 2 might be a page, a piece this big. And number 3 might be something half this big, and number 4 might be this. So of those, you don't want me to go through, break them all down into that. So yeah, Kevin. Not always. See, that majority, even though we talk about the majority read with the King James Bible, but that majority thing, you know what that is? That's an American. You know, one of the greatest things in our Baptist churches that I can't stand is voting. You know, we vote on the size of the rock in the parking lot, what color curtains to have, and split the church over it. And the voting, you'll find that in the New Testament. But because we're American, we do that. And voting is like the deity of Christ to us. And it's one of the doctrines we fight over. But there's all kinds of churches they don't do that in. All right? Well, that same thing is carried on into our manuscript idea, this majority. Now, the majority read with the King James. But what happens if you've got a majority of Scripture or a majority of witnesses that don't have 1 John 5:7 in? All right? What if you've got a majority, let's say out of that 5,200, of the Greek ones, let's say 2,500 of them don't have it in, of the ones that have it. And let's say that those 2,500 go anywhere from the 4th century to the 15th century. And you find it in a second century sermon, and a third century lectionary, you can see where they're going to give this some weight. You understand? So, really, what he asked was, when they collate an addition, did they always just go by the majority? And the answer to that question is literally found in the mind of each and every editor as an individual. It is how that man interprets the evidence that is before him. And Westcott and Hort would look at it and say this, and Erasmus would look at the same stuff and say, no, you're wrong, look, it's this. Westcott and Hort never did examine the text. They took 8 verses. Listen, out of a whole book, they based a theory on 8 verses. That's all they ever studied. They didn't study the whole New Testament. They just looked at 8 little verses and punched out their little theory to overthrow the King James Bible. So that editor, depending on what his mindset was, he looked at things not just age, not just majority, but some obvious things like doctrine, deity of Christ, things like that. I'll give you an example. That thing over there, and carried up into heaven in Luke 24:51. I don't care if it exists in only one manuscript and everything else doesn't have it in. It has to be in there. Because if you look in your Bible in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Luke describes his former treatise. Says, former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. All right? Luke, in the book of Acts, says, my former treatise, my former gospel, starts with what Jesus began to do, 12 years old in the temple, questioning the doctors, and ends with his ascension. So Luke said, my gospel ends with the ascension. I don't care if you've got a first century manuscript with Paul's writing. You know, I mean, somebody said, look, this is the Apostle Paul's handwriting. You know, we've got his fingerprints on the pen. I don't care what it is. If Luke said, my former treatise ends with the ascension of Christ, and you got a copy that doesn't have it in, I don't care the age, I don't care the majority, I don't care nothing else, it's not an accurate copy. It is not. I don't care if it's Greek, I don't care if it's Hebrew, I don't care if it's Syriac, I don't care what. It's not accurate because Luke said it ends with the ascension. So those are the things. See, that's what a scholar did. That's what those fellows did. That's what those guys, they weighed all that evidence, and they weighed it. Erasmus was not just a scholar. He was a theologian. Do you know what Westcott and Hort said? They both made the statement, we are scholars. We are not theologians. Let the theological debate be taken care of by the theologians. You say, what did that do? That divorced the Bible from the scholarship. In other words, they said this: the Bible has to be treated just like any other work of literature. I got a book. I got a letter back in my van, and I wrote a letter to Bob Jones III years ago, and he wrote this letter back. And what I said was basically, and like talk about oldest, if they had Jerome's Latin Vulgate, and they're, you know, they had. That went back to 380. That's some pretty early stuff. They had all the bad reading. But anyway, I said, you know, the Vaticanus is in the Pope's library. He won't let anybody see it. A guy named Tregellis got to see it, wrote down some of the material, copied some of the material on his fingernails and on the cuff of his shirt, because he wasn't allowed to have pen or ink, and he secreted a pencil in, and he's looking at this Vaticanus, and he's writing it on it. Now, I don't think his fingernails were inspired myself, and I don't think his laundry was either. And I said, nobody knows whether the Pope has altered or anything else. B.J. Three writes back to me, says, there are many great literary works in the Pope's library. Are you accusing him of altering them all? Well, you have to understand, I wasn't writing about a great literary work. I think, some of the stuff Shakespeare wrote, probably great literary work, and Homer and all that, that's great literary work. This ain't great literary work. This is the Word and the words of God. Westcott and Hort divorced the absolute authority and divinity from this book. They made this book like my book, and it ain't like my book. And so Erasmus and those fellows, they treated everything in the area or in the realm of theology. That's why Westcott and Hort could dump the Trinity, they could dump the salvation of the Apostle Paul, they could dump the salvation of the Ethiopian eunuch, they could dump anything they wanted to. They could dump the salvation of that fellow on the cross next to the Lord. They dumped that stuff because they said, we're not going to look at it like a theological book. We're going to look at it just like you would, like a guy would today at Shakespeare. And so it wasn't just a mindset of the majority. It was oldest, but it was theology. It was, look, man, if that ain't good theology, it can't be right. It can't be right. And really that question could only be answered by Erasmus. And that's what an editor endeavors to do when he writes a foreword and tells you, here's what I examined and here's what I thought of it, and when he puts in a critical apparatus. He endeavors to tell you what was on his mind. But without talking to the guy, you really wouldn't have that. But those fellows were theologians. They were, you'd say, well, I don't like that term theologian. Yeah, but I mean, we got to use something, as opposed to just like a secular scholar. Does that help you? Okay. John? Westcott was influenced by several Roman Catholic influences. Westcott was a wimp. Westcott's hobby was collecting ferns, moths, and butterflies. He made the statement that when his father was a fisherman, and he said that, they'd go like wading or whatever, and they had a basket, that his dad would catch the fish, say, here, boy, and open up the basket, and throw it, and it was on Westcott's back, and he said he always hated to feel the strife. He would be a great guy for no nukes, stop acid rain, save the dirt. I'm going to get a bumper sticker that says save the dirt. I'd like to find one. Just save the dirt. And that's the way he was, okay? So he was real wimpy about that stuff. And he was big into poetry. Now, guys, look. Nobody has it. Well, I've got an NIV up in my thing. But I'm going to show you something about these new translations. I think even the New King James. John, where are you at? Come here, buddy. Bring the New ASV, the NIV, and the New King James down. Now, I just want to show you one thing real quick, and some of you ladies can get offended, and some of you guys who write poetry are going to get offended. But I'm sorry, I like football. I don't even like to put shorts on boys and play kickball and call it soccer. I like football. I think it's even better than soccer. I think it's even better than hockey. I like a game where you got to think. You don't have to think in hockey. You got to duck. Good night. I played hockey for years in a bar. We just never used a puck and a stick. All right? I'm going to give this to you while I'm thinking. Something that Rex said. Remember he said, sophist. I'm going to ballpark it. Isn't that right? Is that about it? Okay, sophisticated. There's what we're looking at. That comes from sophistry. Sophistry is a form of poetry. You know where this comes from? This all originated in the island. You know where I got this stuff? This is not found in your King James rabid bite them in the neck if they don't believe the King James Bible bookstore. You know where this is found? In your encyclopedia on your shelf that you don't read because you're always watching your stinking Dan Rather. You've got all kinds of stuff in your own encyclopedia, man, that you don't bother reading. You ought to pick up a volume in encyclopedia and just read it. It comes from the island of Lesbos. You know who else comes from Lesbos? Not Alabamans. Lesbians. Now, I don't need to tell you what went on that island. I do say this, they had the right idea. I think they still ought to put them all on an island. I think they ought to put them all on an island in about 3 years, just nuke it. Napalm it. That'd take care of AIDS. Put them on an island, it'd run its course, 3 years, man, they'll be dead. Thank you, buddy. Now, I know these other two, and I just want to check this New King James. Ah, yes. Now, it's going to make you mad, all you poetry lovers and you poetry writers. And I ain't saying you're queer. I just say I worry about you. Anyway, I used to have people, you know, I was on this staff of this church, and I'd have people come by and they put their poems up. I wrote this poem. I had some guy give me a whole bunch of stuff he wrote on poetry. I said, well, that's nice. Nice. He wrote poetry. You know what poetry is? It's a form of inspired writing. That's what it is. It's a form of inspired writing, just not inspired by God. And so what all these new versions do is I've got this thing opened up to Psalms. Now, I'm going to tell you the truth. I hate to look at poetry. I mean, I don't even, when I look at the layout of a poem, I don't even want to read it. I'll bet you there are some other male chauvinist pig type guys just like me in this congregation who just don't even like the look of poetry. So you know what they did in this? They set up inspired scripture like uninspired poetry. You know why? Because they knew it'd turn a man off and he wouldn't read it. That's why. You know why else? Because when they put it like poetry, it's just so much poetry, just like so much other poetry. And you might like the poet David. I like the poet Robert Frost. You see? And it comes from Les Bogues. But you see what I'm saying? They don't have to change the words. Man, they change the format. And it turned a man off. And I don't mean this bad, ladies, but you may get it straight. If it's going to get done, it's going to get done by a man. So it's your husband that needs to read that book. And that means you guys ought to be reading it. Don't just saying, you know, yes, I'm the head of the home. Yeah, well, get your nose in the Bible. All right? God wrote it for you. Is there another question I saw? Rich? Well, no, no. All right, I know what you're talking about. I didn't want to go into that. But here's basically what it was. He's asking, when did Erasmus' work go into English? You know, when was it translated into English? All right, the first thing you had to do was you had to find a place, you had to find a language. You know what I think? I don't think it was going to go into English. I think it was going to go into Latin. I personally think God put the Old Testament in Greek. You say, well, I disagree. Good. Did I just say the Old Testament in Greek? I teach you to believe it. See? See how you can disagree? Anyway, they put the Old Testament in Hebrew, put the New Testament in Greek, and he had to get the whole thing together in one language. And I suspect, I don't teach infallibly, but I suspect he was going to make it Latin. What were the three inscriptions over Jesus Christ at the cross? They were in Hebrew, in Greek, and in Latin. You say, well, why didn't he do it in Latin? Because the Roman Catholic Church chose that as official language. Well, that'd kill a language. They don't use it anymore. Listen, when the Roman Catholic Church said, let's make that our church, hey, every time that guy does this, man, it dies. Even if it's not a person, if it's a language. You got any doubt about it? What have they had? 80 different governments in Italy just since World War II? 80? 80 governments in 44 years? Say why? Dominion! That's why. So if they're in it, it's going to die. And so God said, can't use that. So he said, I got to get me an island. Got to get that thing pure. And it was a big fight. Man, you don't want me to go through all that stuff about Mary Queen of Scots and King Charles and Queen Elizabeth. But basically, they threw the Roman Catholic Church out of England. And so the Roman Catholic Holy Mother and Holy Father and everybody else said to their loyal group in Spain, we need to go remake England Catholic. And so in 1588, they said, let's sail to England. And Sir Francis Drake sent his little burning boats out there and burnt the Spanish Armada. And what that did is that put a wall around England. That made England pure and clean. Now, at the same time, now you notice what was going on. You're talking 1535 for Erasmus' last edition, 1588 for the defeat of the Spanish Armada. Right about the same time, right around the late 1500s, was the final changes were being made to the English language. There were some pronoun changes, things like that going on. You could spell a word any number of ways you wanted, or frame your sentences any number of ways. And right toward the end of the 16th century, the late 1500s, is when they solidified the English language. Now it's all right and ready, and right there. So that's when it started. What I'm about to do is not in any order, and I'm not giving you any dates because we're going into another hour. But this began to come out in English versions as the Geneva Bible. Matthew's Bible. I'll say Matthew. Matthew Coverdale. The Great Bible. And, of course, the work of all works, as far as English before the King James, Tyndale's. Now, again, these are not chronological. I'm not trying to put them chronological. I'm not trying to give you dates. But what these men began to do, what you have here is you've got the work of taking this, that Greek text, that Greek-received text, and putting it in English for the benefit of who? The farmer, the Turk, the traveler, the prostitute, the pimp, the mason. You see, you're the guy they don't want reading the Bible. I'll tell you the truth. Tom Benson, Dale Nugent, Rex Harrison, Sam Gipp, Jim Kopacheski, Phil Gabbard, Mark Ronke, and all of us don't scare them near as bad as you. Where do you work, Brad? Don't you get on a barge? Yeah, I don't. I'm not going to win anybody on a barge. Him reading a perfect Bible scares the devil to death. Scares the devil to death. So what's he do? He comes up and says, Brad, you know, there's a lot of mistakes in that. You can't read that. Don't do that, Brad. Brad, aren't you kind of busy? And don't you have to take it? And there's a sale at Kmart. And don't you need to mow the lawn and get the... That's why you ain't been reading your Bible. You got choked. All right? Now... But I mean, this is it, Rick. This is where it all came into English. And of course, this was all epitomized in the King James Bible in 1611. I I'd like to give you all those English and or I got a book in the back of my trailer in the back of my van. It's got a bunch of stuff on that, and I just haven't put it in notes to give it to you. But that's what it did. And of course, and I'll tell you something right now, guys. When those guys translated that King James Bible, they never thought it was going to go any farther than the shores of England. They didn't say this is going to sweep the world. That's what these guys said. That's what these guys said. This New American Standard Version. The American Standard Version, that one that came out in 1901, it lasted 23 years. It had to sell its copyright because it couldn't even sell. Now, most King James translators said, there it is, guys. Give it to the farmer. Farmer took it. Boy, farmer take it. You know what else happened about that time? King James set up. King James, I know I'm going. I don't want to burn the hot dogs, but do you mind if I go a little farther? King James united England and Scotland. And this is the man who built the foundation for what became known as the British Empire. So what did the British do? You know what they did? They conquered India. You know what they took with them? Their language. You know what they did? They conquered Singapore and Hong Kong. You know what they took with them? They took their language. And those Brits sailed around the world. If you have any doubt, listen to what I'm saying to you and what language I'm saying to you in. I'm not speaking Spanish and I'm not speaking French, and both them guys were here before the Brits. And I don't even think a lot about Brits. But I thank them for their language. Now, they've messed it up since, but anyway, they can't speak it, but at least they got it right. But that's where it all came. So you see how the thing was working? On one vein, we got a guy in Europe editing a Greek manuscript. On another side, you got somebody pitching the Roman Catholic Church out of England. And says, well, where do those things connect? And another place, you've got a guy consolidating Scotland into a unified nation, all the tribes of Scotland into one nation, and then becoming king and putting them together. And another place, you've got a Spanish armada sailing north. And another place, you've got a British fleet sailing into Hong Kong. You say, what's that got to do with the King James Bible? Oh, more than you know. You know how much it's got to do? When did the pilgrims land? Anybody know? Do you know the name of the first five off the boat? All right. King James Bible, 1611. Pilgrim's Land, 1620. Not 10 years later. When you say you're American, you don't refer to all of those Spanish running around the swamps of the Everglades. You don't refer to any of those Frenchmen getting drunk down there in the Cajun country of Louisiana, who were both here long before 1620. In 1620, some old boys stepped off a boat, and as I've said it before, they had a Bible in one hand and a gun in the other, and don't you let them take either one of them away from you. But if you've got to give up one of them, give up the gun. But the fact is this, brother, within 10 years after that book was translated, those old boys set their feet on this turf. And there's the book. All right? For what it's worth.